Bibles, please. We'll turn to the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 9. The book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll read together from verse 10 of that chapter. So at the beginning part of the chapter, you've got Saul on his way to Damascus. The Lord stops him in his tracks on the Damascus road, and Saul is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And then after the incident, he can't see. He is led by the hand to a house in Damascus, and he's waiting there. So that brings us to verse 10. Acts 9, verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, 'Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?' But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." And we end there at the end of verse 31. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Well, again, if we take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 9, and we've already looked at the conversion of Saul, we've looked at how the Lord used Ananias in coming to him, we've looked at some of the early steps that Paul took as he began to serve the Lord, connecting himself with the church and engaged in witnessing for Christ. And we're continuing on then. I suppose we'll look at this section largely from verse 23. But perhaps just to give you one verse, if I give you verse 16, the Lord said, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So let's bow together in prayer with the Lord's word open. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the scriptures that we have even opened to this portion today, and we find once again that we're confronted with the inspired word of the living God. We thank you that we're not just delving into some fallible history, but we thank the Lord that we have the scriptures set down perfectly, not just to give us the facts of the past, but that thy Spirit might take of these things and apply them in a relevant way to our hearts, and that the word might come to us with living power. Be pleased then by thy Spirit to minister to us today and help us to take in the word and to have lives and hearts that are shaped by the word. Minister to our need, we ask, and may Christ be exalted through the preaching of the word. We ask in his name. Amen. Whenever you read through the book of Acts, I think it's reasonable to say that Paul, or as he's called here, Saul, faced his fair share of hardship and difficulty. On one occasion, he described his various troubles, and he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, and through 27, and he just listen to the things that he says he went through as he served Christ. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" He's talking about some others who make claims. He says, "I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." It's pretty clear that Paul suffered plenty in the cause of Christ. And in fact, you discover that it didn't take long before he had to enter into some of these sufferings. Because here we are in Acts chapter 9, and he hasn't faced a lot of those other things yet that he's just told us about. But even already in Acts 9, shortly after he's been newly converted, you find him suffering. You find him threatened and even at risk of losing his life. We're told in verse 23, "After many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Again in verse 29, "He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." Even already you've got threats being made against his life, and this is just the beginning of what's going to be a life filled with suffering for Christ. Again, to use the words of verse 16, as the Lord told Ananias, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So here's Saul, a man who previously opposed Christ and persecuted the church, but he's recently been saved in very dramatic fashion on the road to Damascus. And what you find is he was saved, among other things, onto suffering. That's the idea that's in front of us here. Saul saved onto suffering. And it's relevant to us because while what Saul faced was perhaps more intense, more extreme than a lot of us face, thankfully. I mean, you read that passage in 2 Corinthians, and praise the Lord, many of us don't have to say that we've been through all of these things, because it's horrendous what he had to face. We might not face as much as Saul. And yet, Saul was not the exception to the rule in when Christ says, "I'll show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake." You know, this is always, to some degree, the case with the people of God. Any of us who are saved by the grace of God are recipients of everlasting life. We're forgiven. We're provided with everlasting hope. But like Saul, at least to some degree, we too are saved onto suffering. So that's the idea in front of us today. Saul saved onto suffering. First of all, let me emphasize the certainty of Saul's suffering, the certainty of it. It was never going to be the case that Saul received everlasting life and knew the grace of God and yet was spared from all trouble. And, you know, likewise, it's never the case that God's people are spared from suffering altogether. That is, so long as the Lord doesn't immediately take us home to glory. Perhaps in the case where someone is graciously brought to the Lord on their deathbed and then immediately passes into glory, perhaps that might be the exception to the rule. But presuming God gives us time to live the Christian life here and now in the world, there's going to be suffering to some degree. It'll be our portion. And I think I can say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, notice that suffering was certain due to the counsel of the Saviour. And what I mean there is this was always the plan of the Lord, the counsel, the plan of Christ. If you again notice verse 16, the Lord said, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And there you can see quite clearly, it was always part of the plan, always the purpose of the Lord that Saul would suffer in his cause. "I will show him." Suffering was not some extra thing that needed to be put up with, some undesired outcome of living for Christ. It was actually always intended by the Lord, and Christ himself was allowing all of this to be brought Saul's way. Notice the Lord's involvement in it. "I will show him." I will do it. "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, it's worth just appreciating that. This is part of the plan, because some people get the idea that when Christ saves us, we can expect life to be easy, and that surely if God loves us, he's going to remove all of the different pressures from us, he's going to solve all our problems, and so, you know, we shouldn't expect any major difficulties. If they crop up, sure, have enough faith, commit the matter to the Lord in prayer, and surely those problems will be removed. Life will be easy. If God loves you, surely it will be. That is simply not how the Lord deals with his people. And the Lord has never indicated that he'll deal with his people like that here and now. Here's the case of Saul, and it's simply part of Christ's plan that he's going to suffer. "I will show him," Christ says in verse 16. "I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that's not just the case with Saul, although again, his suffering was perhaps more extreme than thankfully many of us face. But it is the general pattern for believers. And that's why Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 29, and he says, "Unto you it is given." Here's some things that are given by God. "It's given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." The Lord has graciously given you faith, Paul writes to the Philippians. He's given you faith so that you believe on his name. That's given to you. But here's another thing. It's given to you to suffer for his sake. Here's something God has given you. Now, again, Romans 8, verse 17, the Lord's people are described as joint heirs with Christ. But it says, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And it's not that we earn being glorified with Christ by suffering, but it's simply that suffering is part of the parcel. That's part of what God will bring us through. It's part of the plan. It's to be expected. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Again, suffering, trouble, hardship, it's always seen as part of the plan. God's people are expected to suffer here and now to some extent, and ultimately then to be glorified with Christ. It's for that reason that the Savior tells us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, it's important to appreciate that pattern that the Lord sets forth in his word, because I think it's fair to say we all want the easy life. That's certainly our instinct, and we can wrongly imagine at times that God's priority is to solve all our troubles here and now so that we have the easy life, and then of course we can live in such a way that we're trying to always obtain the easy life, and therefore we shy away from anything that might cause a little bit of pain in our lives. but recognize that the easy life, the carefree life, the untroubled life has never been the plan of God, at least not for redeemed sinners in a fallen world. It's important to remember that when Christ came into the world and went to the cross and died for us, it was not to give us a temporary, comfortable life here and now. He came instead to supply us with something far better. He came to give everlasting comfort in glory. Now, that said, it's worth asking the question. The question, why does the Lord allow suffering in the lives of his people? And, you know, why did the Lord choose to show Saul how much he must suffer for Christ's name? Because, let's face it, we're dealing with the Almighty God here. All things are possible with the Lord if the Lord so willed it. He could further his cause, he could glorify his name, and at the same time he could spare us from suffering. It's not impossible with the Lord to restrain the wickedness of the world to such an extent where his people would never have to suffer in serving Christ. I mean, the Lord could do it, but the Lord allows us to suffer anyway, and at times allows us to suffer significantly. Certainly Saul was going to suffer very significantly, and even in this passage you've got individuals trying to take his life. Why does the Lord allow it? Well, I think in a large part it's that when the Lord first brings us to Christ, when we're first saved, that's only really the beginning of the Lord's saving work. You know, we're justified when we first come to Christ, and in that moment we're sure of heaven because God the judge has declared through Christ this one is innocent. They're forgiven, their sins are dealt with. In that sense, the verdict has been rendered. You're ready for heaven. But at the same time, from that point on, the Lord is going to continue working in your life, in the lives of his people, sanctifying us, turning us from our sins more and more, molding us and shaping us into what we ought to be, more and more drawing us to himself that we might lean on him all the more. And you know, suffering is one of the primary tools that the Lord uses in accomplishing that. It's by bringing us through suffering that the Lord produces good things in his people. Take Romans 5. It says in verse 3 that we glory in tribulations also. Your tribulations there, you could say, covers things like suffering and hardship and difficulties. We glory in these things, we boast in these, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You know, there's an example in Romans 5 where it's saying, you know, these hardships, these troubles are being used by God to produce good fruit in us. Patience, experience, hope. And there's this ability then to not be ashamed, to not be alarmed, to have confidence in the Lord. There's an example where suffering is used by God to produce godly fruit within us. You've got something similar in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." And here's the purpose: that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And there's Paul saying, talking about an experience where he's saying, I was really brought to the very limits, to the end of myself, I despaired even of life. But here's the purpose: that I would stop relying on myself, that instead I would cast all my care upon my God, the one who raises the dead, that I would be brought to the point where I see he is my only hope. I have to rest in him. There's Paul, allowed to suffer. But once again, it's bringing forth good fruit, godliness in his life. Just like the metal worker might use the furnace to mold and shape his steel, so the Lord uses the furnace of suffering to mold and shape his people. Just like the fire might be used to refine and to purge out dross, so the fire of suffering is used to bring forth, you could say, pure gold, pure religion, and pure faith, a pure walk with God among his people. The overall point then is that we're to expect not a life of ease, but even that many troubles will be faced as we serve the life, whether through persecution, whether through other things as well. This is all part of Christ's purpose. I will show him, Christ says, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, that all might sound a little bit alarming, but recognize that without Christ, you might manage to go through a life with your life with a fair degree of comfort. You know, God could leave you to it. The Lord could just say, right, off you go. I'm not having anything to do with you. I'm not going to intervene in your life. I'm not going to set my love upon you and to work for your salvation. No, away you go, and maybe you're able to proceed through a fairly easy and comfortable life with the friendship of the world, with no troubles, no major troubles coming your way. And yet, without Christ's saving work, all you're headed for is an eternity of ruin. What a blessing instead when Christ saves us and when the Lord is interested enough in sinners like us that he saves us and that he's going to work in our lives and even use hardship so as to bring forth fruits of godliness and ultimately that he would lead us to everlasting blessedness and glory. This is all in the counsel of our Savior. Be assured, when suffering comes and you're his, he's using it for good in your life. It's part of the plan. It's not a hiccup. It's not that the Lord has his plan has gone wrong. It's part of the plan. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So suffering in Saul's case was certain because it was part of the counsel, the plan of the Savior. Saul's suffering, though, was also certain due to the consequences of service. The consequences of service. In what we've said already, you could say we've been looking at it from heaven's perspective, trying to see the mind of the Lord in the matter as he sovereignly governs the events, the things that occur to his people. Now we're thinking of it, of suffering more in terms of the practicalities and from the perspective of man. The reality is that so much of suffering in the Christian life comes our way as a direct result, as a direct consequence of serving Christ in a world that opposes him. You read here in verse 23 that after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill Saul. But you'll notice the context for that. It comes in the context of his service. It comes after he's been preaching Christ and after he's been confounding the Jews. He's been proving that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. When the Lord saved Saul, he saved him to serve. And that's the case with any believer. We're not saved so as to be carried to heaven on a soft bed. We're saved so as to be raised up as servants of Christ with lives that are used in the cause of Christ. That wherever we're placed, in whatever circumstances God leads us to, that's in his power, that there we might be servants of the Lord. Now, we thought about that last week, that pretty much as soon as Saul was converted, he began to serve. We're told in verse 20, after he joined himself with the church, straightway, he's engaged in it straight away, immediately, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. And he found that the more zealously he served the Lord, the more zealously the world opposed him. And you know, that was to be expected because we live in a world that's not neutral. We live in a world that's in rebellion against Christ. And therefore, it's going to oppose those who stand for Christ. That's why the Savior said, John 15, verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, and they did, he says, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The reality is that if we are faithfully serving Christ, if we're bearing his gospel at all into this world, if we're living for Christ in this world, suffering is going to come. You know, whenever we carry the gospel into the world, it's not just a nice, soft suggestion. Maybe your life would be better off if you gave some thought to Christ. It's not just that. Instead, the task of God's servants, like with Saul, is to bring the authoritative message of the King to this world, where we declare all power is given unto Jesus Christ, and the King commands all men everywhere to repent, to bow the knee, to seek the Savior. The Christ who is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, bow the knee, yield your life to him. And you know, that's a message that's going to threaten the world. It always has. And so no wonder the world opposes it. When men feel their authority is threatened, when they feel they've got plenty to lose, well, they're going to fight for it. They're going to fight for their position. That's what you see in the days of Saul here. The gospel, for example, threatened the respectability and the position of the Jews, especially the zealous ones. There they were. They were seen with such well esteem in the community. Men looked up to them. And here's a gospel that comes to them and reminds them that it's not just about their outward facade of religion. No, that they need their hearts changed, that they are sinners just like everyone else, and that their only hope is Christ. That threatens them and their whole position in terms of their comfort in themselves, in terms of their standing in society. It threatens everything. They're going to oppose that. The gospel threatened society itself because it emphasized that the ultimate authority is Christ, not any human ruler, and that all brought about the opposition of the world. Well, likewise, you can expect that if you live for Christ and serve Christ faithfully, it's going to bring about opposition. You might not face the same degree of opposition as Saul, but you'll face something of it. You know, if you serve Christ, suffering will come your way to some degree. It's a natural consequence of doing your duty for the Lord. And you see the pattern right the way throughout the book of Acts. We've seen it already. We've seen it, for example, in the life of Stephen, who paid the ultimate price and was put to death for his faith. We're seeing it now in the life of Saul. We'll see it again and again in the book of Acts, that where faithful servants will go forward and live zealously for the Lord, the more zealously they serve, the more zealously they are opposed. You know, we perhaps would be wise to stop and ask the question, am I facing any sort of suffering for Christ? And if not, why is that? Is it perhaps the case that instead of zealously serving the Savior who has given all for me, is it the case that far too often I'm using my energy to avoid the conflict, to avoid the trouble, to do what I can to escape the suffering? Well, the Lord calls us to be a servant, and service brings opposition with it. It's part of the package. It's what we're called onto. It's what Saul was called onto, and it came. It's what we are called onto, and it'll come if we're willing to answer the call and to serve our Lord. Notice then the source of Saul's suffering. It's interesting to notice the particular enemies that troubled Saul as he began to serve the Lord. First of all, in verse 23, you find that the Jews in Damascus took counsel together to kill him. These are the people who used to look up to Saul. These are the previous friends of Saul before he was converted. And yet now these are the very ones that are set against him. You see the same thing a little bit later, after he escapes Damascus and he gets to Jerusalem. He starts to witness for Christ there in verse 29, and he's witnessing to the Grecians. These are Grecian Jews. This is the same group of people that we came across earlier, who Stephen witnessed to. They were the ones who were so zealously against him, and through them, essentially, Stephen was led to his death, and he was stoned to death. In fact, the Grecians, that's a group that Saul had been part of. He was a Grecian Jew in the sense that he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. These were Jews that had more connections further afield outside Israel itself. Well, this was part of his group, Saul's group. Remember, he was there that day when Stephen was stoned. He was the young man that the coats of the people stoning Stephen were laid at his feet. This was his group, the Grecians. And yet, he goes and he preaches to them, and he witnesses to them, and he appeals to them to look to Christ. And they turn on him too. They went about to slay him in verse 29. That's the group he used to be part of. But now they've turned against him. You know, one of the natural impacts of coming to Christ for salvation and then living for Christ is that some old friends will reject you, perhaps vigorously oppose you. Now, it's not always the case that you'll be opposed with such ferocity as this, but it certainly can be. Christ said in Matthew 10:35, I'm come to set men, a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, the Lord is not saying there that division and hostility with your parents or your family members or friends is an absolute necessity, and it's certainly not something that we should be purposely trying to cultivate. You know, even you think of the Christian person, we have a duty to honor our parents. We don't want to purposely, needlessly cultivate division with parents, for example. But the Lord says, you know, this is going to be the consequence. At times there'll be variance, there'll be this division against, you know, between a man and his father, or a daughter and her mother. It happens. It'll sometimes be the case that even nearest family turns against the Lord's people. It happens today in many parts of the world, sometimes in very extreme forms, where parents literally even seek the death of their children because their child has done the dreadful thing of coming to Christ. Even though it might not generally be as extreme as that in Australia, it's possible that coming to Christ brings about deep divisions with people that are loved. It's for that reason that Christ goes on to say, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Fundamentally, the Lord gives us that question: do you love me more? Am I worth more to you than even your nearest and dearest and those around you? You know, coming to Christ, it's not guaranteed that you're going to lose all friendships with even the unsaved people in your life. It's certainly possible for a Christian to have some degree of friendship with the unsaved. Say some degree, you know, obviously it's healthy for us, for our primary friendships and our main support network to be fellow believers who can support us in our walk with the Lord. It's not guaranteed, though, that you'll lose all forms of friendship and companionship with unsaved people in your life. But it can happen, and it does. And the question is, if it does happen, is Christ worth more than that person, than that family member, than that friend, than that loved one? Is Christ worth more? Is the friendship of Christ more important than the friendship of those around you and even of dearest family members? Is Christ worth more? And we could say, what's more important, the friendship of the world or the friendship of God? Let's be clear, the friendship of the world, even loved ones in the world who are without Christ, the friendship of them will never secure you eternal life. You'll have a bit of company as you walk down the broad road to destruction. The friendship of the Lord, that's where life is found. That's where you have everlasting blessedness. And let's face it, our chief end was to glorify and enjoy not just our family members, but the Lord our God. I'll not dwell on it too long, but it's also interesting to notice that serving Christ brought opposition to Saul from diverse sources. Certainly here in Acts, the Jews are mentioned. They're the prominent opponents. They're waiting at the city gates trying to capture Paul as he leaves the city so they can kill him. But it wasn't just the Jews who were after him. This is one of those places in Acts where, I think I said last week, you know, because of the key narrative that Luke is trying to give us, he doesn't give us all the details. And actually, there's quite a bit of time passed at this stage in Paul's life. And Paul writes about how he went and he served the Lord in Arabia for about 3 years at this time. And then he speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 at the end of the chapter, verse 32 and 33. And he says that, he's talking of this time, he says that in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. As I say, he seems at this time in his life to have served the Lord for about 3 years in Arabia, as he says in Galatians 1. It seems that word Arabia could refer to a quite vast kingdom stretching southward from Damascus down toward the Arabian Peninsula. It was governed by a man called Aretas the Fourth, a man connected by marriage to the dynasty of the Herods. And we're not really given much detail at all about what Saul did in Arabia over those 3 years. But clearly, he served Christ, and it seems to have brought opposition even from the king of that region, from Aretas. He mentions him. Aretas, the governor of Damascus under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes. It seems that the king of this region had ordered his governor to help the Jews to guard the city with a garrison. And so Saul seems to have attracted the attention and the opposition, not just of the local Jews, but even of this king and powers in higher places. You know, you can be sure that the king of Arabia is not going to be a natural friend of the religious Jews. And yet here they are banding together to oppose Saul. And why is that? Well, it's because he serves Christ. And this is what they've got in common. They're opposed to Christ. You know, across the world, there's many people with different backgrounds, people of different stripes, and yet fundamentally united in this one thing, their opposition to Christ, their opposition to the gospel. And so again, the Christian is warned here. You can have the friendship of Christ or the friendship of the world. You're not going to have both. Side with Christ, and you'll have many from different backgrounds against you. And yet, better to have the friendship of the Lord. Notice then as well, I'll call it the support amid Saul's sufferings. The support. The passage here speaks of the sufferings and the dangers faced by Saul in his early years serving Christ. But it also emphasizes the real care that there was for Saul. The care of the Lord for him ultimately, and then practically the care of the Lord through his church, through the support of God's people for Saul. First of all, you'll see that in Damascus, when all these forces were stacked against Saul, so the Jews are out there for his blood, and even the governing forces are rallied against him, and the guards are on the lookout, possibly searching the city for him, but certainly they're guarding the gate so that there's no obvious way out of the city for him. If he tries to leave the city, he's going to be captured, he's going to be arrested, probably going to be killed. And yet it seems that through fellow believers, Saul was probably hidden from the search of his enemies, and not only that, but particularly then, one night, the church worked together and made a way of escape for him. Probably one of the Lord's people lived in a house that was built into the city wall, and so they let Saul down through the window in a basket, and he made his escape. Then Saul came to Jerusalem, and his troubles weren't over. In fact, his initial troubles in Jerusalem even came from the church itself, because although his main desire was not to associate with his old Pharisee friends, but rather with the church, which was appropriate, yet quite naturally, as you'd understand, you know, the church was reluctant to receive him. They were very nervous about him. I mean, remember, Saul made havoc of the church at Jerusalem. It's not that long that's gone by. You know, a few years, but not very long since Saul had been there, right in the thick of things at Jerusalem, entering into houses, dragging men and women off to prison, putting Christians to death. You know, there's people in the church at Jerusalem who've lost friends and loved ones to the malicious attacks of Saul in the past. And now here's this man, the same man, he shows up and he wants to join the church. He wants to be brought in among them all. Well, they're very nervous. In case this supposed conversion is just a ploy to infiltrate their ranks so that Saul might discover them and properly destroy them. You can certainly understand the nervousness given the recent history. But once again, the Lord provides for Saul through the support of a fellow believer. Verse 27 tells us about Barnabas. You met him back at the earlier part of Acts in chapter 4. He was a man introduced to us briefly there. He sold some land, he brought the money, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and he was a man with a wonderful reputation. His actual name was Joses. That's his real name. But we all know him as Barnabas because the church essentially gave him this, we'll call it a nickname. The church surnamed him. They nicknamed him, you could say, Barnabas. It means son of consolation. Again, I stress, that's not the name he was born with. That's the name the church gave him. And they gave him that name because they saw what the man was like. Essentially, he was an encouragement. He was known for coming alongside those in need and giving support. And, you know, just as a basic challenge to us, what a reputation to have. What an important service to render unto the Lord, to be one who's ready to come alongside and to help and to support fellow believers. Here's Barnabas, a son of consolation, a son of encouragement, one who's ready to come alongside and to help. Well, when many others were nervous about Saul and reluctant to associate with him, the Lord has a man ready, and the Lord uses his servant Barnabas to meet Saul's need. He takes Saul under his wing, and in verse 27, he brought him before the apostles, spoke on his behalf, he declared what Saul had done in Damascus. And you know, although he's much more of a minor figure than Saul in the book of Acts, you think how important Barnabas' service was in that moment. Now, I should say he's not really a minor figure, but I'm saying compared to Saul, he is. And yet how important his service is right here. At a time when Saul could be utterly discouraged and his service to the Lord drastically hindered because, I mean, the church and the apostles even at Jerusalem, they're reluctant to associate with him. What a discouragement that could be. And yet here's Barnabas coming alongside, giving support, and Barnabas became the Lord's instrument upholding Saul in the midst of his troubles. Then, even after Saul has been accepted by the church at Jerusalem, troubles aren't over yet. Once he starts disputing with the Grecian Jews, they soon planned to kill him too, according to verse 29, and yet their plans were soon discovered. We're not actually told here, but Paul testifies about it in Acts 22 and verse 17. He says that when he was come to Jerusalem, he says, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, that is the Lord, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. So the Lord there seems to have given Saul some sort of vision, or certainly a heavenly warning, indicating the danger that he's in, warning him, Saul, it's time to leave the city. Once again, the Lord's people were the instrument, bringing it to pass in verse 30. When the brethren knew the danger he was in, they brought him down to Caesarea. They sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, there is the challenge to us in those verses, especially for the Lord's people. Are we instruments of blessing to fellow saints around us? Because even in these practical little things, ultimately the Lord is providing for Saul in the midst of all his pressures and struggles. The Lord is providing for him to help him escape disaster at Damascus, and even to enable him to join with the church at Jerusalem, and even then to escape death in Jerusalem itself. The Lord is providing for him. But how does God do it? Largely it's through his people. It's through fellow believers, whether on an individual level like Barnabas, or perhaps believers then working together like the church at Damascus, lowering through the window, or in Jerusalem too. It's through fellow believers who are willing to draw near and to give the help that's necessary. Are we those who are ready to serve the Lord in that way, helping one another? Or are we far too taken up just with ourselves and our own little troubles? Let's face it, if the Church of Christ is called to serve Christ, and if we're thrust then into a life of suffering in the cause of the Savior, what a need there is for us to be ready to come alongside one another, to support one another, to stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle. In battles of old, when men came to do battle against each other, the two armies lined up and they came against each other, and quite often the successful tactic was when an army was able to form tight ranks and the soldiers fought side by side, shoulder to shoulder, shields interlocked, and together they were cooperating in the battle, and victory was often accomplished in that manner. Well, how important it is in the spiritual battle that the Lord's people would be instruments of blessing to one another, standing shoulder to shoulder, helping one another to walk with God and even to face the trials of the world around. Are we like that? Or are we far too self-centered, focusing inward on our own troubles? You know, then the other great encouragement in these verses is the reminder that the Lord, through his church, or even through direct intervention, knows how to support his people. The Lord knows how to provide for his own. The passage reminds us that although there are real dangers and troubles for the child of God, although there are real enemies to face, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of every trial as he sees fit. The Lord, when he saves us, he leads us into hardship and trials and danger even at times, but the Lord knows how to provide for his own. It doesn't guarantee us an easy life, but there's security when our lives are in the hand of our God and we trust our way to him. There's real safety for the Lord's people until our service is done and the Lord calls us home. And finally, and I'll use it as something of a conclusion, let me just finish by stressing the steadfastness of Saul in suffering. You know, throughout this passage, you see him at risk on a couple of different occasions, and yet what's pretty clear is that here's a man who was not shaken from serving Christ as he ought. He preached boldly in Damascus. It brought the wrath of enemies against him. His life was on the line. Will he take a different tact now that he's got to Jerusalem and escaped that danger? No, he does exactly the same thing. He throws himself into the battle, disputing with the Grecians, preaching to them about Christ, and it brings their wrath against him. They were the group who had earlier put Stephen to death, but he's not put off. He labors among them too, despite the cost. And then, in fact, even after he's sent to Caesarea, to Tarsus, to escape Jerusalem, does he sit back quietly there? Well, we're not really told much, but it doesn't seem so. He came to that region, and he seems almost certainly to have been involved in the life of the church there, perhaps even some think founding churches in that region. He was a man who was determined to use his life for Christ. He was willing to count the cost and to pay it and to be faithful. He was a man always moving forward, pressing on through the fiery furnace, depending upon his God, doing what he could in the cause of his Saviour. And, you know, I think part of that flowed from a real appreciation of what the Lord had done for him. You know, Saul, or Paul, whatever you want to call him, he's going to write in one of his letters of how he views himself as the chief of sinners. You know, he knew the damage that he'd done to the church. He marveled that salvation could be for someone like him, that the grace of God would reach someone like him. He must have marveled at the lengths that Christ had gone to redeem him, that Christ should go to the cross and die for someone like Saul and bear his penalty, you know, for the murders that he had committed against the Lord's people, that Christ should die for that he might be forgiven. He must have been astonished at the love Christ had shown to him, and surely it was with amazement at the Christ who pressed on that hard road toward the cross. Surely it was in amazement at Christ that Paul then was determined to press on in the power of God through every trial, trusting the Lord who died for him and living for the glory of Christ. Now, should he not stand as a great challenge to us today? Because here's a man that is in many ways just like us. I mean, yes, he was called by the Lord to be an apostle. Yes, he might have a different personality to you and some different talents and abilities, but at the core, he's the same as you and me. He's a man, a fallen man with all of his own faults and failures, but he's saved by grace. And the book of Acts reminds you what can be accomplished. When God takes a sinner, saves a sinner by grace, and puts a zeal for service in the soul. Well, today, if you're a believer, would it not do us good to stop and to gaze in wonder at the astonishing truth of what Christ has done for us? How far Christ has gone, what suffering Christ has endured, that we might be redeemed? And would we not let it produce a zeal in our hearts then to use our lives for him, no matter the cost, you know, to live in light of the cross and to have lives used for the Lord? Saul shows us what can be accomplished through a man with zeal to serve. Zeal to go on through the sufferings and the hardship, leaning on Christ. So what about you? What about me? Let's bow together in prayer.